Well, what a joy it is to be here today with you. I was just thinking that as we were worshiping together. What a building you have here. What a just being in this place with the pews and the organ and the piano and such wonderful music, singing the hymns together with you. What resonance in this room. Praise the Lord. It's really a blessing. It's and what an opportunity to focus on our God. Amen? You know, we don't worship a building. We don't worship a history. We don't worship particular hymns. We worship the God that is behind all of those things. Well, my name is Christopher Shaw, and I am from Phoenix, Arizona. And as Pastor Dan mentioned, my dad was a church planter there, planted a church in the late 1980s, just a couple of months before I was born. And by God's grace, he's still pastoring that same church. And God is blessed, and I grew up in that church, saw what the Lord did there. Went off to college at Bob Jones University, where I met my beautiful wife, Elise, who you just heard sing. And she did such a great job. I praise the Lord for her. And she was born in Seattle and then later moved to Fort Collins, and we met at Bob Jones. We got married, moved back to Phoenix. I went to seminary. And during my time at seminary, I would come out during the summers, and Elise and I would work at Ironwood Christian Camp in Southern California. It's a camp that is in the Mojave Desert, and it is the middle of nowhere. It is hot. It is dry. I don't know why anyone thought to put a camp there, but it works, and God has used it, and it has a special place in our hearts. Our first summer there, Elise and I were just dating. And then we came back the second summer right after our honeymoon. We finished our honeymoon and we showed up at Camp Ironwood. And I was preaching to the juniors that summer. Got to preach to the 4th through 6th graders. I love preaching to kids. They're wonderful. You could take the tremendous truths of Scripture, just put it on the bottom shelf, and they soak it up and they ask wonderful questions. And it's a joy to minister to children at such an important point in their lives. Well, during the time that we were there at Ironwood, we started attending another church plant that really drew us both in, reminded me of the church that I grew up in, really, and my dad's church growing up. It's called Life Point Baptist Church. It had just been planted there in the high desert in the Victorville area. Do you know where Victorville is? How many of you know where Victorville is? So if you know where Victorville is, that's around where Apple Valley is. And so the church had been planted there just a few years before we started attending during the summers. And six summers later, when I finished seminary, we came on staff there. I was the first assistant pastor they had there. And so we have been there for the past 5 years, and we love our church. God has given us fruitful ministry there, love the people there. But what an opportunity to come up here. What a contrast to where we live. I told the folks in Sunday school, we were driving up from Apple Valley, and I told my wife, this is going to be a study in contrasts today, driving through the desert, and we were on a road. I told her, take a video. I think she took a picture, because we were just in the middle of nowhere, and it was just desert and maybe a couple abandoned buildings here and there, and then we started to come closer to the city. And all of a sudden, we hadn't seen many houses yet, but the freeway was just packed with cars coming the opposite direction. And there was a park and ride that was totally full. And I told Elise, I said, I feel like a little ant, and we're getting closer to the mouth of the anthill. I don't know where it is, but I have a feeling that we're going to get there before the end. And then we came in across the Oakland Bay Bridge and into San Francisco, and here we are at the mouth of the anthill. And it's an interesting wow, what a unique experience. I've never been to San Francisco before, but we're going to take the next couple of days to explore and see some sights. Our anniversary is on Wednesday, I believe. Well, what's today? It's the first, so it's on Wednesday, and so we're going to take that opportunity. I have three daughters back home. My oldest, Anaya, is 6. My youngest is 1, and then Felicity is in the middle there. She's 4. And then we've got a son on the way. So that's exciting. The first boy. And so I'm pumped about that. We still haven't figured out a name. So that's part of the project on this trip. And all we know is that my wife says it has to start with a K. Because my name starts with a K and my dad's name starts with a K. So come up with all your crazy K boy names and you can tell us over lunch. She's threatened that if I don't decide soon, we're just going to call him Kuzco. And so that's hanging over my head, that I've got to come up with a name. Turning your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And if you were in Sunday school, I said that I was hoping to have somewhat of a series to share this morning. And so I thought, let's do a series in the Psalms. And let's look at three Psalms. And I don't know if there's anything that links these Psalms together, except that they're all Psalms that I love. And so I wanted to share them with you this morning. The first was Psalm 1. This is the gateway to the Psalms. Psalm 1 talks about the importance of delighting in God's Word and meditating in the Word of God. And isn't it interesting? In Israel's songbook, the first song that they sung, the first song of worship to the Lord, was about the importance of His Word. Of course, we have not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. But those who were singing these psalms also were encouraged to delight and meditate on the Word of God that they had available to them at that time. And we're reminded of the importance of that when we look at Psalm 1. But we come to Psalm 24, and Psalm 24 is a bit different of a psalm. I was talking to another assistant pastor recently, and he had actually been a senior pastor before and decided that wasn't for him and that he was going to be in more of a supporting role. And so he actually stepped to a different ministry where he became the assistant pastor, kind of a unique dynamic. But he told me that one of the things that he loved about being assistant pastor was that he got to preach all what he called home run texts. He said, when you're a senior pastor, you choose a book of the Bible and you preach your way through it. And along the way, you come to these passages that are incredible. And you come to these passages that are important. They're the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness. But there are some texts that are a little bit harder to preach, and maybe they don't connect to us as well, or they don't excite us as much. But when you're assistant pastor and you're called upon to preach, when your pastor is out of town, as I've been called to do today, or your pastor is ministering over there in the Philippines. And by the way, I love your pastor. I've only met him a couple of times, but both times that I've gotten to talk to him, he's just struck me as a godly man who loves the Lord and loves people and loves the Word and has been so faithful in ministry over the years. But while he's on vacation, I get to be the substitute and I get to pick whatever passage I want. And so Psalm 24 is a home run text. And it's a text that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read it in just a minute. But before we do, I want to tell you a little bit about the background of this text and the setting of the text, because I think it's going to help you understand it even as we read it together. You'll have to excuse me. I was talking for 6 hours yesterday, I think, at the Salt and Light Conference. So I'm going to take a drink every once in a while to keep my voice going. But as you can see from the title of this psalm, it was composed by David. And although the text itself doesn't give us its background, most scholars agree that this psalm was written in conjunction with the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Do you remember that story from the life of David, which the Ark of God was brought to Jerusalem? Of course, David attempted to do so twice, right? The first time that he attempted to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem, something went terribly wrong. And you may remember that that was when they did not consult the Lord and His specific instructions, and they sought to bring the Ark back on a cart instead of held on poles between the priests. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark, and the Lord struck him dead. But then there was that second time that they brought the Ark finally into Jerusalem, doing it the way the Lord had told them to do it. David walking before the Ark, dancing before the Lord, worshiping Him, sacrifices being offered. And the Ark was brought to the place that David had prepared for it there in Jerusalem. And most scholars believe that that is the background of this particular psalm. And there are actually three events that make up the psalm's background. The first is David's military victories. The second is the transportation of the Ark to Jerusalem. And the third is the giving of the Davidic covenant. And so if you aren't familiar with those stories, I want to go back this morning And you may just want to read in your devotions this week. Go back to 1 Chronicles 11 through 17. We're not going to go there now because we couldn't possibly read all of those chapters and cover what we need to cover this morning. But that's the context. You could also go and find the same stories in a little bit more condensed version in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, if you'd like to write that down. But here are the basics of the story. Israel's first king turned out to be an utter failure. And of course, who was Israel's first king? It was King Saul. So much so that during Saul's reign, God turned his back on Saul, and he chose a man after his own heart, David, to succeed Saul. David was unrelated to Saul, so it wasn't a typical succession. Instead, after Saul's death in battle, the nation of Israel recognized David as their king, but they didn't do so all at once. If you remember the story, they actually recognized David as their king in phases, with the southern portion of Israel recognizing him first, and then the northern portion that would have been more connected to King Saul recognizing him next. And so they recognized him in phases, with Judah recognizing him in the first, and then the rest of the country lagging behind. Finally, in 2 Samuel 5, David is made king over all of Israel. And one of his first actions as king is to conquer a particular city that David had his eye on. And he said, I want to make that city my capital. And this, of course, was the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was under the control of the Philistines, but they attacked it, and they were able, or the control of the Canaanites, and they were able to drive them out of the city. And after that, the Philistines attack, and David drives them back out of the land. Next, David attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which for 20 years has been located in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim, to its new capital in Jerusalem. And of course, like we said, his first attempt is spoiled, but then in his second attempt, they bring it the right way and everything goes according to plan, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is carried by the Levites between the two poles, to a special tent that David had constructed for it in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple was not yet built. That was under Solomon. But there was a special tabernacle there of David in Jerusalem. And the rest of the furnishings, though, of the temple actually remain in Gibeon. So it's a bit of a transitional period. But David divides the Levites up, and they're serving in those two locations, in Gibeon and then in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is. However, as time passes, David begins to feel guilty. David begins to feel guilty because he looks around him and he realizes that he is living in this fancy palace. But the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, is dwelling in a tent in Jerusalem. And so David begins to get an idea. And he decides that he wants to build for the Lord a temple. He wants to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. But he tells his idea to Nathan the prophet, and that night God appears to Nathan in a dream and tells him that David is not the man for the job because he has shed too much innocent blood. However, God promises David that he will have a son named Solomon, and Solomon will build the temple. But then God doesn't stop there. And the promises that he gives to David, he says that he goes on to give one of the most important promises ever made in the history of the world. And using a play on words, God says that he will build David a house. He says, David, you want to build me a house. He says, I'm going to build you a house. And he's using a play on words because it's not just a physical house. He's going to build a household. He's going to build a dynasty for David. And he tells him that this dynasty will endure forever. And that the seed of this dynasty will be Jerusalem. And it's a breathtaking promise that the Bible gives tremendous importance to, and one that will be fulfilled ultimately when Christ returns to reign for 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And all of that is being set up here by this Davidic covenant. So it's that cluster of events that I believe stands behind Psalm 24. And so you might see that in Psalm 24, the Lord is referred to as mighty in battle. Why? Because he has just given David and his armies victory over their enemies, victory over the Philistines. And then in this psalm, it talks about God entering through the city gates. Why? Well, because the symbol of God's presence is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has just come through the city gates into the city of Jerusalem. And then in the gates themselves are referred to in verses 7 and 11. Those are probably the city gates. And they're referred to as everlasting, the everlasting gates. Because remember that God has just said, as Psalm 132, 13 and 14 puts it, he chose Zion as his resting place forever. Jerusalem, which is literally on a mountain, is the hill of the Lord, referred to in verse 4. And the tabernacle of David is God's dwelling place that's referred to in this psalm. So that's the context of this psalm. But now, what is the theme? The psalm breaks down into three main sections, which might not at first be as evident as you might think, but on closer inspection, it becomes clear that the theme of this psalm that is threaded through all three sections is the kingship of God. God is king. That is the theme of Psalm 24. Verses 1 and 2 picture him as the sovereign king who created everything and who owns everything. Verses 3 through 6 picture God as the holy king who blesses and saves those who seek him. And verses 7 through 10 picture God as the glorious king who has won the victory over his enemies. So let's now read Psalm 24. And I want you to see if you can see those themes in the psalm as we read it. Follow along as I read aloud. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness or the vindication from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. I'm just going to say right now, that's probably not the best translation. It's a very difficult verse to translate, but the one whose face is being sought is not Jacob. Jacob is the one doing the seeking. Jacob stands for Israel, and the one who is being sought is the Lord. So this is the generation, this is Jacob, the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, would be a better translation. Let's go on to verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Our Father, our King, we come before you today and we lift our hearts in prayer, asking for you to work in our hearts, asking for you to lift our souls, that we would not lift them up to vanity, but that we would lift them up to you, that we would worship you, that we would see you high and exalted, that we would see Jesus, our glorious King, and that we would worship him this morning. Father, give me the words to say as I seek to just unfold this rich text, and I pray that our hearts would be drawn to worship you. God, give us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. 3 points for you this morning. 3 points if you wanted to take notes. Number one is this. Serve your sovereign Creator King. Serve your sovereign Creator King. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6. Seek your holy Savior King. Seek your holy Savior King. And point number 3, see your glorious Victor King. See your glorious Victor King. First, I want you to see that we must serve. Serve your sovereign Creator King. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses again. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. These verses describe God as the creator of all that exists. Verse 2 that says that God has founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now that brings up one of the first questions that comes to our mind as we read this psalm. And that is, what does this mean when it says that God founded the earth upon the seas and established upon the waters? It sounds like some kind of ancient, scientifically inaccurate cosmology. And so what is going on here? What is it that the psalmist is trying to say? Well, many scholars are quick to point out that verse 2 is poetic language and is poetry. We shouldn't read it in scientific fashion. And Genesis 1 talks about how the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, until God divided the waters from the waters and caused the dry land to appear. And by way of contrast, Canaanite mythology taught that Baal had conquered Yam, the sea prince, and Nahor, the river judge. And so perhaps David is making the point that God is greater than Baal, that God is the creator. And he's just using poetic imagery here to do so, to say that God established the world upon the seas and founded it upon the waters. But it seems to me that we shouldn't be too quick to say that verse 2 is unscientific. So I'll just throw out a couple of thoughts here. And one is that we know that there is water in the earth's crust. We know that there's water in the crust. That's why we have wells. But even more relevant, new scientific research indicates that there are vast amounts of water beneath the earth's crust in the earth's mantle, at least as much water as in all of the oceans combined. You can go and read about that. It's a fascinating study. And so to say that God founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the waters may not be quite as unscientific as it might appear at first glance. God founded the earth. He is the creator. But the theological point of verses 1 and 2 is found in verse 1. And it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And here is the point, the theological point that the psalmist is seeking to make. And it is this: since God created everything, He owns everything. Can I say that again? Since God created everything, He owns everything. Is that simple enough? That's a simple truth. My 6-year-old could understand that. My 4-year-old could understand that. A child even younger than that perhaps could understand that. And yet the ramifications of that truth are massive. They're huge. My wife grew up in Seattle, and this past Christmas we went on family vacation to visit some relatives there. As I said, I have 3 children, and Elisa's sister has 3 kids, and we all stayed with Elisa's brother, who lives there in Seattle, and he owns a 3-bedroom, 2-bath house with a basement, so it's a decent size. But in that house we had 6 adults, 6 kids, 2 dogs, 3 family units. There were 20 chickens. It was quite the interesting family vacation. Now, I know some of you are used to living in tight quarters. We're not used to that from where we are. And I can tell you, when I got back from that trip, one of the things I really appreciated about being home was that everything in the house was mine. I could walk in the door and I didn't have to worry about opening the fridge and wondering, what can I eat and what can I not eat? I can just open the fridge and it's like, I can eat anything in here. It's all mine. I didn't have to worry about my daughters running around chasing their cousins and breaking something that's not mine and may be valuable. I didn't have to worry about them wetting the bed and just destroying some blanket or something that wasn't mine that they were trying to keep nice. I didn't have to worry about them tracking mud in on the floor. The fact is that it's all mine, so it's fine. You know, that's when God looks out on the world. It's all His. Every part of it is God's. You are God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But not only that, the world and they that dwell therein. The people in the world are God's people. I could just stop right there and preach an entire sermon on that point. Do you understand what that means? That one simple truth has massive implications as it relates to your finances, as it relates to what kind of food or drink or other substances you put in your body, as it relates to how you spend your time, as it relates to human sexuality, as it relates to anything, that God owns it all. You know, we could look out on this world and we could tend to think, wow, look at all of this that's going on in our world, and we just have to step out on the street and we have to remember, God owns that Golden Gate Bridge. God owns this building. God owns the land in which the United States of America it exists. God owns the Pacific Ocean. God owns the Atlantic Ocean. God owns the sun and the moon and the stars. He owns every part of your body. He owns your children. He owns this building. God owns it all. It is all His. As Revelation 4:11 puts it, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And because God owns it all, He deserves praise from it all. And that's why it's a horrible tragedy when He does not receive the glory that He deserves from His created beings. That's why it should vex our soul when we turn on the news, or we walk out in the street and we see people created by God, in the image of God, people who God owns, defying Him to His face. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you, it will not always be that way. One day God will have the glory that He deserves from all of His creation. But I want to ask you today, does He have the glory that He deserves from you? Because you are His creation. He owns you. And if you're a Christian, He twice owns you. He created you, and then you are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body and your spirit, because you are God's. Are you living as if God owns you? Are you serving your great Creator King? So number one, serve your Creator King. But number two, seek your holy Savior King. Seek your holy Savior King. Verses 3-6. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, Selah." Many scholars have suggested that this portion of the psalm was sung as a question and answer response. As the pilgrims from different parts of the country were entering Jerusalem to worship, singing verse 3, and then the priests responded with verses 4 and 5, and then the worshipers responded with verse 6, very similar to the responsive reading that we just did. Some of the psalms perhaps would have been sung that way. It's important to remember that those types of reconstructions are all very much conjecture. We don't know for sure how this psalm was sung. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us. That's just a guess from scholars. But it does help us to remember the background of these verses. And that is that at least three times a year, all Jewish males were to appear before God in a place that He would choose, the place to worship Him. And many times the women and children would come too. And these were joyous but also solemn occasions. And it was of paramount importance that the worshipers approach God reverently. Later on, during the reign of Joash, the gatekeepers were given the job of making sure that no unclean person entered the temple. What would it be like if we did that today? And our greeters were not just greeters, but they were actually bouncers. They were doorkeepers. They were gatekeepers to make sure that nobody comes inside except those who are pure, those who are holy. How many of you would have made it inside the doors of the church this morning? We would have been in trouble, wouldn't we? And that really brings out the point of these verses. You see, if anyone was guilty of sin, it must have been dealt with through sacrifice. And of course, all of these stipulations were rooted in the perfect purity of God. God is holy, and so sin cannot enter His presence. If the law taught Israel anything, it taught them this: God is holy. You must be holy. The book of Leviticus is all about that. "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. No one marches right into God's presence unless he has a death wish. And the children of Israel were just reminded this with an explicit illustration that God gave them when Uzzah was struck dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant. They knew, you must be holy to approach God. And we would do well to remember that verses like these when we come to worship God in church. You know, worship is never to be flippant or man-centered. Although Christ has given us access to the throne room and made us God's children, we must still approach God with reverence and even with fear, it says in the New Testament. This reverence should be reflected in our demeanor, in the songs that we sing, in the way that we talk about God and His Word, even in the way that we dress. Our primary concern when we come to worship God should not be whether or not the people who are visiting are comfortable, although we want to welcome people for sure. But our primary concern should be whether or not God is pleased. And so do you approach God reverently? Verse 4 gives some specific qualifications of would-be worshipers. They must be of clean hands and a pure heart. This means that they must have obtained forgiveness for both outward sins and sins of the heart. In addition, they must not have lifted up their soul to vanity, which is probably a reference to an idol, or sworn deceitfully. And so to lift up one's soul to something means to worship that thing and to depend on that thing. We see that in the next psalm. Look with me onto Psalm 25, verse 1. And the idea of lifting up your soul to something, what does it mean? It means worship. How do we know? Psalm 25, 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 2. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. So to lift up your soul to God, that means that you are worshiping God. And so a person who lifts up his soul to this empty, vain idol is worshiping the idol. It's someone who has something in his heart that is of more importance than God. Have you lifted up your soul to vanity this past week? So, Pastor Chris, I don't have any idols in my heart, in my house, no shrines, so I don't have to worry about this. Well, actually, it's not quite that easy, because this question really gets to the heart of our sin nature. We tend to make gods of lesser things, even if they're not made out of stone or wood or gold, some other physical material. We tend to make gods in our hearts, and we focus on them, and we delight in them, and we hope in them, and we trust in them, and we worship them. And it can be anything from a hobby to a job to your family to a girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance or spouse to food or to drink or to any type of thing. And we make these things more important to us. We look forward to these things more than we look forward to spending time with God. We fear the loss of these things more than we fear the displeasure of God. That's an idol. It's vanity. And it's vitally important to our sanctification that we learn to identify and forsake those idols, not to lift up our souls to vanity, but to lift up our souls to God. And so it may be that you have sin to confess this morning. It may be that you came to church, but you know you don't have clean hands and a pure heart. Perhaps you fall into that besetting sin, and you know it. Perhaps even as I'm saying these words, you know exactly what sin I'm talking about. Not that I know you, because I don't know you. But that the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on some particular sin in your life that you have fallen to this past week. Perhaps you need to confess that to God, to cry out for deliverance, maybe to go and to seek one of your pastors to be open and to be accountable about this particular area in your life and say, I need help. I need help because I want to live a holy life before my God. And I'm struggling. Pastor Dan, would you help me? One of your pastors, would you help me? No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ died for that sin. That's a sobering thought. That Christ died for those sins that you and I committed this past week, this morning. But it's also a liberating thought. Christ died for every one of your sins, so run to Him for forgiveness. But maybe you've never been saved from your sins. You know, there's a couple different ways to read these verses, verses 3 and 4. One is to read them as a Christian and to be reminded of the importance of holiness, and specifically of approaching God with reverence. But the other way to read verses 3 and 4 is to read them as an unsaved person. And to recognize, I don't measure up, an unsaved person or a Christian. Both of us read it that way. And to recognize, ultimately speaking, I cannot do this. I do not have clean hands and a pure heart. I'm not fit to appear before God. And so the most encouraging thing I could possibly say to you this morning is that Jesus died for you. And so you say, yeah, but I've got all these problems in my life. No, you're not listening. Jesus died for you. Those problems are real, and I know that they hurt, and you have these other things in your life maybe that are going on, and maybe you say, maybe you're distracted this morning with other problems, with other issues. You see, you're talking about this kind of high, kind of, I've got my needs, Pastor Chris, are like, I need a job, or I need a place to live, or I need some money in the bank, or I need victory for this health issue that I'm having, or, I mean, those are my, and I'm saying, no, actually, what you need most importantly is you need Jesus. Those things, yes, they're important, and we want to help you with those things, but most importantly, you need Jesus. Those problems are all temporary, and they're going to go away one day, but deliverance from the wrath of God is more important. Apart from Christ, no one meets the qualifications of verse 4. Do you recognize that? Nobody. Nobody, no matter how reverently you walk into the building or what you wear or what you do or what you don't do, none of us meet these qualifications. We all fall short. And that's why Romans says in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I lifted up my soul to vanity last week. There are idols of my heart that gained victory and that I looked to more than God. You did too. Every one of us did. That's a struggle that we face every day. My hands are not always clean. My heart is not always pure. But there is a person who fits the profile in verse 4 perfectly. Who is it? It's Jesus. There is a perfect man. And he is our hope. Our hope is that Jesus is the one who always has clean hands and a pure heart. He never lifted up his soul to vanity or swore deceitfully. He is our perfect King. And because he came to this earth and he died in our place, absorbing the wrath of God, we can be forgiven. So this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, all that you need to do is to repent of your sins and to put your faith in him, and God will forgive you. You will go from being a dirty, rotten sinner. You'll still be a sinner. You'll be a sinner until you get to heaven. But you'll go from being a dirty, rotten sinner to God seeing you as righteous. Righteous in Christ. The way that God sees you will change. And you too can have fellowship with God. Be accepted into his presence. You'll be one of those who can stand in the hill of the Lord and be accepted into his holy place. Because not because your hands are clean and your heart is clean, but because you are with Jesus. You are connected to him in Christ. And he is perfect, and he is holy, and he is your perfect righteousness. So that's what it means to purify yourself and to appear before God. It's good news. And if you've never embraced that message for yourself, I pray that today will be the day that you repent of your sins and you trust Christ as Savior. So that's what it means to purify yourself before God. But now, if you do, what will you receive? Verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's take those words in reverse order. We'll talk about righteousness first. The word righteousness in this verse could also be translated vindication. What's vindication? Well, when a judge rules in your favor, he has vindicated you. He has declared you not guilty. He has officially said that you are right and the other person is wrong. That's what God does to those who purify themselves and who seek him. They are vindicated. Are Christians ever falsely accused? Sometimes they're attacked verbally. Maybe it's happened to you. You know, one of the shifts that's taking place in our culture that's very fascinating to watch is that one of the criticisms of Christians, I would say, in the past has been that maybe they're not cool, or they're not with it, or they're not smart. They're kind of dumb. There's actually a shift that's taking to where the criticism has actually changed a bit to the fact that they are not intelligent, to the fact that they are actually they're not superior, they're morally inferior. Have you noticed that? That the fact that you are not inclusive of all, the fact that you would not condone homosexuality or certain things like that actually means that you are morally inferior. You're not only stupid, but you are wicked. That's a claim that's being made. And you know, that's a claim that's been made of Christians throughout the centuries. It's not unique to our time. And all kinds of things have been said about people who follow God. all the kinds of things that are not true. But this psalm says that the person who seeks the Lord, the person who seeks Him, will be vindicated. They'll receive righteousness from the God of His salvation. We don't need to bend over backwards trying to defend ourselves. Keep doing what's right, and God will vindicate us in His perfect time. Not only that, but He will bless you. He will bless you. Verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Who doesn't want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to be delivered? Why can't we get it into our thick little skulls that only God provides blessing and deliverance? And you know, this is the temptation of an idol. Why did the children of Israel, why were they tempted to worship Baal? Because Baal was the god of the storm. He was the god who sent rain. And in this arid climate, in an agricultural society, they were absolutely dependent upon the rain. And they're told that if they make these sacrifices and they do these things, then they can expect the rains to come and God can bless them. And maybe they would look to foreign nations to defend them from their enemies. And so they would have these, in a sense, these idols of foreign nations that they would make alliances with. And it's the same thing in our lives today. We want certain blessings. There are certain things that we look for. We want joy. We want peace. We want security. And so there are certain things in our lives that hold out the promise of those things. It says that if you give your life to this career, or if you do this certain thing, or you take this certain path, that you will be secure. You will have joy. You will have peace in your life. And of course, there's also things that we're afraid of, that we don't want to happen to us, bad things that we're trying to avoid. And maybe there's financial difficulties, or there's family conflict, or there's health problems, or whatever it may be, and we're trying to get away from those things. And so we look to an idol and we say, "You are my God that I have made, and you're going to deliver me. You job are going to be my God. You bank account are going to be my God. You individual person whom I'm in love with are going to be my God," whatever the case may be. And we need to be reminded that blessing and vindication come only from the God of the Bible. They come only from the Lord of hosts. We need Him. And so we must seek God. Seek God. If you seek God, you will be among the generation of Jacob. Verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face. Selah. Generation in this verse doesn't refer to a physical generation, like the baby boomers or the millennials. This is a reference to a group of people that have something in common. And physical generations have years of birth in common. But the generation that David is referring to is a group of people that have in common something else. And they have in common the fact that they seek God. This generation is made up of people from all different walks of life, from all different historical settings, all throughout the centuries. But it is a generation of people who seek God. What a cool generation. Don't you want to be a part of that generation? I know I do. There are some heroes of the faith in that generation. There are some men and women who have gone before us, who have sought the Lord with all their hearts. People who are in this book, people who are not recorded in this book, people who lived in these times who God didn't tell us about, people who we read biographies about, people who no one has read a biography about, but they sought the Lord with all their hearts. And this is the generation of Jacob. What do you think that the psalmist would choose Jacob as the namesake for this generation? I mean, what was it about Jacob? I mean, why wouldn't he say this is the generation of Abraham? This is the generation of Moses. This is a generation that's like one of those heroes of the faith. Why Jacob? Do you remember the story of Jacob? What was Jacob known for? Perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is that he was known for his deception, and that was definitely significant. But his deception was rooted in something deeper, and that was a lack of dependence on God. Jacob was apparently a strong man, and we see in certain parts of the story that here he's lifting this huge rock off the well that multiple other shepherds can't lift. He's a strong, smart, capable man, and he trusts in those things rather than the Lord. He's got to weasel his way into the birthright, rather than trusting God to do it. He's got to trick his father into blessing him rather than trusting God to do it. He's tricking Laban. He's coming up with schemes. He's trying to make life work in his own strength rather than trusting God to bless. But there was a pivotal night in David's life. Maybe you remember, Jacob was afraid for himself and for his family, for his wives and for his children, that they would be slaughtered by his bitter brother, Esau. He hadn't seen Esau in years, but he was coming into contact with him again. And the next morning it was going to happen. And that night, it says that a man caught Jacob and that Jacob wrestled with him all night long. And Jacob refused to let this man go unless this man would bless him. And finally, when the man gave in, Jacob said that he had wrestled with God and had prevailed. And so by this we know that Jacob didn't just wrestle with a mere man or even an angel. He wrestled there at Peniel with God, with an incarnate manifestation of God. That's why he named Peniel. It stands for the face of God, because he had seen God face to face. And Jacob had reached in that moment a pivotal point of desperation in his life where he didn't have the answers. He had a strategy, he had a plan, but he didn't have the answers. And he sought the Lord with all his heart, and God blessed him. And not only that, but Jacob then became the namesake for an entire generation of people who desperately seek God out of a point of desperation for deliverance and for blessing. Are you a part of that generation? Do you recognize your desperate dependence on him, and do you seek him? Seek his face. So number one, we need to serve our Creator King. Number two, we need to serve. We need to serve our holy Savior King. And number three, see your glorious Victor King. Verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The psalm reaches its crescendo and its high water mark in these verses. And these verses are marked by two poetic devices that are very effective. The first is direct address to the city gates. I mean, the psalm, the people singing this song are talking to the gates, okay? It seems like something from a strange kids movie or something. They're talking to the gates. That's the first poetic device. And there's this question and answer part about the King of glory, okay? And that's the second poetic device, this back and forth question and answer. Who's the King of glory? This is the King of glory. Who's the King of glory? This is the King of glory. And both devices are repeated twice for emphasis. So let's start by considering the question and answer parts about the King of glory. Well, first, what does it mean? King of glory just means glorious king. God is the glorious king. But second, who is the King of glory? Who's the King of glory? Well, it's God. It's obviously God is the King of glory. And so everybody coming to Jerusalem to worship God would have known that. They would have known God is the King of glory. Okay, so that seems somewhat obvious, but why ask the question? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you put a question like that in a psalm? Who's the King of glory? The Lord's the King of glory. Who's the King of glory? The Lord's the King of glory. Why do you do that? Because you want people to meditate on this. You want them, it's like you're saying, wait, who is he? Oh yeah, he's God. Wait, who is he again? He's God. Who's the King? God's the King. He's getting into the heads and the hearts of everyone there who's singing the psalm. God is the King of glory. David is going to set up a fuller description here in the God of this also. He's not only going to say God, but he's going to say he's the King of glory. He's going to say the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In other words, he wants to tell us some more things about God, that he has given David victory over his enemies. And not only is the King of glory, but he's the Lord of hosts. What's the Lord of hosts? Well, the Lord of hosts means the God of armies. That refers to the angelic hosts. In a parallel passage in Psalm 68:17, it says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." So God does not dwell alone at Jerusalem. He's not there by himself. With him are countless angelic hosts, thousands of thousands. And lest we over-spiritualize this language, I want to call your attention to the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6. And if you don't know the story, you can go back and read it. But Elisha's servant woke up in the morning and he freaked out because there were armies all around who were coming to capture Elisha. And yet Elisha responds calmly and says, "Don't fear. those with us are more than those who are with them. And it's, what? And Elisha says, he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And what does the servant see? He sees the hills that are behind this army just teeming with angels and chariots and horsemen, chariots of fire. The army may have had Elisha surrounded, but God had them surrounded. And so Elisha wasn't afraid. And along the same lines, David recognizes that along with the Ark of in Jerusalem are thousands of angels. How many of you are good at math? Is anyone good at math? Someone tell me, what's 1,000 times 1,000? 1,000,000. Okay, so 1,000,000 angels all around Jerusalem. Should the people of Israel have felt safe as long as they were serving God? What could possibly have harmed them as long as God was standing with them and it was His purpose to keep them safe? Nothing. That's the answer. Nothing. Nothing can touch them. So that's the picture in verses 7 through 10. It's of a victorious God who's defeated His enemies, and now He's entering Jerusalem in royal procession. Starting in the days of the early church, this psalm came to be identified with Christ's ascension to heaven after He died on the cross and rose again. At first, it might be difficult to understand how this psalm could be read that way, but when we understand that Jesus is God, we think about the symbolism of Jerusalem and the temple, starts to make a little bit more sense. Jerusalem is the place of God's presence. Heaven is referred to in the book of Revelation as the New Jerusalem. And Hebrews and other passages refer to some kind of a heavenly temple. And also we know that God's greatest victory was won by means of the cross and the resurrection through which He vanquished sin, death, and hell. And in light of those realities, I think it's completely natural for us as New Testament believers to see in this psalm a foreshadowing of Christ's ascension to the Father. That just like God, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, entered Jerusalem and David's tabernacle in a victorious, glorious procession, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God when He ascended up from the earth in glorious victory procession. As the hymn that sometimes we sing says, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious, every knee to Him shall bow. Crown Him, crown Him, crowns become the victor's brow. But I think we should also see in this psalm a foreshadowing of events yet to take place. Although Christ won the victory at the cross, every knee has not yet bowed to Him. As Philippians 2 promises, one day will take place. Satan is still actively stirring rebellion. The New Testament makes that clear. But one day, Jesus is going to return in bodily form on a white horse. He's going to slay all of His foes. And after judging His enemies, Jesus will proceed to the literal city of Jerusalem. Well, He will reign for 1,000 years. And when all of that takes place, verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24 will take on a whole new significance again. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory is coming in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's Jesus. It's our King. It's our Savior. Amen. So first, the poetic. So we've seen the significance of the question and answer parts about the King in glory. But now, what about the direct address to the city gates? Why talk to the gates? And why tell them to lift up their heads? Well, the intended response to this instruction is to open the gates. Again, there's pilgrims who are coming up to Jerusalem. Lift up, you heads, ye gates. How do gates lift up their heads? Well, gates lift up their heads by swinging open on their hinges and opening to the pilgrims who are watching into the city. And so that's part of it. Part of it is that this is just poetic imagery, that it just sounds more interesting. Why didn't David say, open the gates? Well, because lift up your heads, you gates. It's much more beautiful. And the Psalms are poetry, they're worship, they're art. But the command to the city gates also is a veiled command to the reader or the singer of the psalm. Can I say that again? The command to the city gates is a veiled command to you. It's poetry, it's veiled, but it's speaking to you.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, because the King of Glory is coming in. Is David concerned about city gates?
No, David isn't concerned about city gates. He's concerned about the people of God who continue to live in despair, even though their king has come to save them. David says, guys, lift up your heads. Stop walking around with your heads down all the time. God has given us victory over the Philistines. The ark is coming into Jerusalem. God is here. He is with us. He has come to save us. And we can remember that Jesus came to save us. We can look forward to the ultimate deliverance we have. David wanted the people of Jerusalem to rejoice over what God had done. He had defeated his enemies. The ark had entered Jerusalem, and God had more than that promised to give David an eternal dynasty, messianic hope. The Israelites had everything to look forward to, every reason to lift up their heads and to hope. And in the same way, God wants us to rejoice because Christ has conquered sin, death, and hell for us. Our sins can be forgiven. Jesus is coming. We have so many reasons to hope. Perhaps this morning you're discouraged. Perhaps you have no idea how you're going to pay off those debts or find a new job. Or maybe you're older and your health is deteriorating and you're looking forward into the future and you're saying, boy, I just don't see much reason to hope. Oh, lift up your heads. Your hope is not in this world. Your hope is in eternity. God's message to you this morning is lift up your head. Rejoice! The King has come to save you and He's coming again. Don't be discouraged. Lift up your eyes and see the King. Behold your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would see You in these portraits of the King today, that we would see our sovereign Creator King. He owns every part of us. Lord, help us to see You as the Holy Savior King, the one through whom we can have righteous standing with God. Help us to see You as the Victor King, the glorious Victor King. Lord, we long for the day when You will win victory over all of Your foes, and help us to lift up our heads now as if it had already happened, because it is good as happened, because You promised it in Your Word, and You always fulfill Your promises. Lord, give us the faith that we need to believe these things and to continue living for You when we may be discouraged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.